Our Father in Heaven, we are thankful for this privilege that we can come before your holy presence as your children. We thank you for this day that you've given to us, and also for your children in different parts of the world to gather together to worship you and to encourage one another to love and to good deeds. And as we come in this way, we uphold especially those in other lands who have difficulty in coming together, who have restrictions in freedom of worship and fellowship. We pray that you will bless them, enrich their lives, provide for their every need. Father, we ask that as we gather together this day in this way, that you will speak to us, you will search our hearts, that you will help us to recognize in a clearer way how to honor you in our lives, the areas of lack in our personal lives, our walk with you. We pray also that you help us to have a clearer understanding of who you are, that our love, our worship unto you may be of a richer, deeper quality. We pray, Father, that you will speak to us by your Spirit, for we know that the things that we hear and even the things that our minds are able to grasp will not be helpful unless they become convictions in our hearts. That the light of God does shine in our hearts and our minds, to renew our minds and to help us to appreciate the truths of God in a lively way. And we ask that as we understand the truths, our lives will also be transformed. Grant that there may be obedience, faithfulness, in working out all that you have come to understand. Father, we do thank you for the scriptures that you've inspired for our instruction, for our learning, and even the truths therein that rebuild our lives. For we know that they are all intended for our good, that we may be trained in righteousness, that we may be taught, that we may become adequate, equipped for every good work. And Father, we know that as we live on this earth, there's a work they desire us to do, but we also are conscious that there is strong, persistent opposition from the powers of darkness. And we pray that you help us to understand the evil one and his wiles and ways, to know how to take our stand firm in the faith, to resist him and to reject all that comes from him. And even now, together, as a congregation, with one heart, we resist Satan and reject all that comes from the evil one. In the name of Jesus, who is Lord of all, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, we resist Satan and command every evil spirit to depart from our midst. Father, we look to you and we ask that you will protect us. Grant that there may be clarity of mind, able to receive whatever you intend for us. May you not allow the powers of darkness in any way to block, to hinder us from receiving what you have for us, or in any way to hinder us from understanding. And so, Father, we commit this time to your hands, and we pray that you speak to us and guide us by your Spirit. For we ask and pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We are coming to the end of our consideration of what we can learn for the two important temptation scenes. And this afternoon we will consider an overview of what we have considered thus far as we come to the end of this series. And this is the 43rd message. And we look to the Lord for an overview of this series of messages. They've been considered over this period of more than 2 years. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 4 and look at the reply of the Lord Jesus to the third temptation in verse 10. The Lord Jesus replying to Satan said, Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." We see here in a very definite way the Lord Jesus commanding Satan to depart. And also we have considered in some detail the positive response of the Lord Jesus, not only to counter the attack of the evil one, the temptation, but also to affirm the positive stand to worship and to serve God only. And we find here in verse 11, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him." The words here, I'd like you to notice, is "then the devil left him." So we notice the three temptations, the three brief but very decisive, effective replies of the Lord Jesus. And as verse 11 recorded, "the devil left him," it shows that the Lord Jesus overcame Satan's temptations and he was triumphant. But we can contrast the first temptation scene that we considered in Genesis chapter 3, where there was failure, the fall of Eve and Adam, which led to judgment of God. And as we look at and contrast these two different outcomes of the temptations by Satan, the question we would like to ask ourselves would be, how can we overcome temptations and attacks of Satan and be faithful to God? How we can overcome temptations and attacks of Satan and be faithful to God? This would be a major issue in Christian living in our time on earth. As we seek to be faithful to the Lord, there will be temptations and attacks of the evil one as he seeks to oppose God's work. And this is a crucial question that we need to carefully ponder, consider, and seek to learn from the Lord. And that actually is the basic reason why we have spent much time reflecting on these two important temptation scenes. These two scenes are chosen deliberately to help us to understand the wiles and the attacks of the evil one. And as we spend this time to look at an overview of the series that we've covered, the messages we've covered, we'll see how Satan tempted and attacked Adam and Eve, or more particularly the temptations of Eve, the very major areas of attacks and the strategies of the evil one, which has been so over the centuries and even until today. Very major areas are all covered. As we reflect on the first temptation scene, we would like to understand how and why Adam and Eve fell, so that we can also pay attention to the areas of difficulty they face and why they fell, so that we can prepare ourselves. We also would want to understand how and why the Lord Jesus was able to overcome the temptations that came his way, so that we can learn from him that we too can be overcomers of the temptations and attacks that will come our way from day to day. So although these are two rather short passages in Genesis chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 4, there's very much that we can learn from these passages. They have much to teach us, and it's quite clear that they are recorded there for our learning. And these two passages are important passages on this subject of the temptations and attacks of the evil one, as well as how victory can be obtained. In one sense, you can say that these two passages, these two scenes, are unique in the scriptures because they are the only two scenes that I'm aware of recorded in the scriptures of description of actual scenes of temptation by Satan and the response to him. Though we are aware that Satan is often at work, in fact very actively at work in and through the world, and there's unceasing opposition on this part to the Lord's work and the attacks on God's people. He's known as the adversary, but we are aware that scripture seldom specifically mention him or describe him at work. We've looked at this in the message, Satan in the World. That's the 32nd message in this series. But in these two temptation scenes, we find that Satan is specifically mentioned, and the actual scene of temptation is described to us. And not only the attack, but also the response. And as I said, as far as I'm aware, these are the only two scenes in the scriptures where it's recorded this way. The attack of Satan and the response. In the first passage in Genesis chapter 3, it is also the first record in the scriptures of man being tempted. And right at the very beginning of the story of man, in the first book of the Bible, in the third chapter, and not only the first record of man being tempted, and here by the ruler of the world himself, by Satan himself, is also a very significant event. Significant not only for Adam and Eve, but also for the whole of mankind. Because here we see, in the context of Eden, a place of beauty, comfort and abundance, Adam and Eve failed and yielded the temptation of Satan and sinned against God, which resulted in disruption of fellowship between God and man. And the significance not only to Adam and Eve, but it resulted also in a fallen and corrupt world under the bondage to sin and also to the evil one. And since that time, all mankind have suffered as a result. On the other hand, we see in the second passage in Matthew chapter 4, the last Adam, the Son of God, just before he began his public ministry, he was also tempted by Satan himself. And we see here an attempt by the evil one to abort or to destroy the mission of the Lord Jesus to save the people of the world. Right at the very beginning, before the Lord Jesus began his public ministry, the aim of the evil one was to destroy, to abort the mission of the Lord Jesus. Because if the Lord Jesus had faltered, and those were also major areas of temptation, then he wouldn't be able to bear our sins on the cross as the sinless one. And as we reflect also on the various areas of attack, we will see also there are major issues there in relation to how the Lord Jesus would work out his life, his obedience to the Father, his whole direction, focus, what is it that grips his heart. His loyalty, his unwavering worship and service unto God. Various of these areas are definitely challenged and tempted by the evil one. But we contrast here the Lord Jesus with Adam and Eve. We see here the Lord Jesus was hungry after having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was in the discomfort of the barren wilderness, in contrast to the beauty and comfort abundance of Eden. But nevertheless, in this context, we see how the Lord Jesus submitted himself fully to God the Father, and he rejected and overcame every temptation of the evil one. And here we find the only record in the scriptures which describe temptations by Satan and how they are decisively rejected and overcome. I'm not aware that there's any other description in the scriptures of the sin of temptation of Satan and how they are decisively rejected and overcome. Job is a little similar to this, though Job defaulted to some degree, but there the situation is a bit different because Job was not even aware of Satan, what he was doing. So that incident is a bit different. But here we see the perfect example, the Lord Jesus. The perfect example of the Lord Jesus, how he decisively rejected, overcame the temptations of evil one. And surely this is something recorded specifically for us as the perfect man, the perfect man, so that we can learn from him how we too can overcome the attacks and temptations of the evil one. And this scene, this incident that the Lord Jesus went through was a significant one, and he not only overcame the temptations of this vocation, but he continued on in a life of consistent obedience to God the Father and consistent victory over the powers of darkness, which then culminated in the greatest triumph at the cross of Calvary, where he bore our sins and overcame Satan and all the forces of darkness and made a public display of them, as recorded in the book of Colossians, how he overcame Satan, all the forces of darkness, having triumphed over them. Thereby, he's able to redeem us, able to open up the way of salvation for us, for all mankind, that we can then have the freedom, the path of freedom from bondage to sin and to the evil one. And not only freedom from bondage to sin and the evil one, but also the power and the freedom to live fully for God and to fulfill the calling of God and his purpose for mankind. So we see how the Lord Jesus was able not only to resolve the problem that arose because of the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, but even more than that. And for just a brief remark, in Romans chapter 5 verse 17, Romans chapter 5, Paul does to some degree contrast these two incidents and the difference between Adam and Lord Jesus. But if you look at verse 17, it says how if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So, by the transgression of the one, referring to Adam, death reigned through the one, so death came to this world. But now much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So not only reconciliation back to God, forgiveness for our sins, but notice the phrase here, reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. More than restoring us back to the position before the fall of Adam and Eve, we can now reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. More than resolving the problem that arose because of the fall of man, not only forgiveness of sins for man, but the gift of eternal life, and a life of power and victory in the Lord Jesus Christ, empowering by the Holy Spirit, which the Lord Jesus Christ poured forth when he ascended on high. In Matthew chapter 4, we see the three temptations and three very brief replies in just three verses. But as we reflect on them, we see how they are so rich in content and meaning, and very important truths and principles for healthy Christian living. Not only to overcome the temptations of the evil one, but as we've seen, to the way also to positively worship and serve God fully. Besides the important lessons and truths we can learn along the lines that mentioned, hopefully the series of messages that we've considered can also help us see the fruitfulness of reflecting on important passages of scriptures, and also how much we can properly learn from them without violating principles of true interpretation. And this is an area that we need to pay some attention to. For example, violating principles of true interpretation by coming up with fanciful ideas of our own, or reading into the passages our own subjective ideas of what is not there and not able in any way to properly substantiate such ideas, but rather learning how to draw out truths and principles that is actually in the text. Hopefully our reflection on these two passages, these two temptation scenes, have been helpful for us in this direction, and perhaps our overview of what we've learned may be a reminder and a refreshment for us, and that these principles may become clearer to us. And not only how to draw out the truths and principles in the particular text itself, but also how to correlate these truths with other parts of the scriptures so that there can be a more wholesome appreciation of the truths that is revealed in a particular text or verse. And as we do so, it can also help us to see that there is actually so much beauty and depth in scriptures, and some verses can yield much meaning and richness of content. I say some verses because not all verses in the scriptures will contain, not all verses in the scriptures contain the same degree of depth and richness of content. But we also need to take note that this comes about only after careful study and prayerful considerations and reflections. That some of these truths may not be immediately obvious at first sight or superficial reading, but it may require much time to reflect upon them. But as we see how much the scriptures can yield with careful reflections, it can also be rather helpful in strengthening us in our conviction in the inspiration of scriptures. Personally, I find that this is an area that is rather helpful in my own appreciation of the scriptures. So you see the beauty, the depth of scriptures in individual verses, how as we reflect upon it, it can yield so much, and also its correlation with other parts of the scriptures. This can help us be strengthened in our conviction in the inspiration of scriptures. This is not the only area, but it can be significantly helpful as we begin to appreciate more of the beauty, the depth, the helpfulness, and the richness in scriptures. And also, it can help us to recognize that prayerful study and reflection of the scriptures is indeed something profitable and is worth the time taken, because there's so much that's contained in the scriptures that's profitable for our study and reflection. And not only so for a passage that we spend much time to reflect and study for a particular period of time, but even that passage that we have studied for some time, over the period of time, we find that the scriptures will continue to be so, in the sense that it will continue to yield riches even with passing years and growing maturity. Even passages that we have spent much time to reflect upon, and we think that basically we have exhausted what we can derive from it, in future years, with passing time, we find that we are able to derive more from these passages. And also with growing maturity, we are able to appreciate the scriptures in greater depth. This area regards to appreciation of scriptures and manner of approach in interpretation is one of the reasons why I have chosen to preach various messages in this series rather than just preach them as separate, isolated messages or topics. For example, we've covered two messages on pride, three messages on deception. It's possible to cover them as separate topics, but this is one of the reasons why I've chosen to cover them in this series. As we now go on to look more closely at these two passages and have an overview of what we have covered in this series, bear in mind the things that I've mentioned thus far today, and hopefully the overview will be helpful also for our recapitulation or recollection, refreshing of our memory, and the consolidation of what we have covered and learned. And the Lord willing, perhaps there may also be new insights as we look at these passages, points that we may not have considered earlier. But as we look at the as we spend time to go through and have this kind of overview of the messages, hopefully it may also help us to see how the messages are related to one another and how they are related to the series as a whole. Because as we listen to the individual messages, though they can be appreciated as individual messages, it's helpful to see their relationship to one another and also the individual messages to the series as a whole. However, there's much to cover, and I will have to cover quite quickly various of these areas, and I hope you'll be able to concentrate as we continue. But one major point I hope you will bear in mind is this: as I look at the passages in greater detail, to notice that the various areas of attack, generally they are all rather major areas of attack. As you look at these two passages, and especially Genesis chapter 3, and they are problem areas for men right through the ages until today. And it's helpful for us to take note of these various areas that we have spent time to consider in some detail, as they are significant areas for our own lives, so that we may be more ready to understand what the powers of darkness are seeking to do in our lives, the strategy of the evil one, how he's attacking us. Because if we are not alert, sometimes we may not even recognize what he's doing and not even aware that he's attacking us in these areas. So recognition and alertness to these areas will help us to recognize the attacks of the evil one as they come, and also how to counter them, which I've also tried to cover in this series. And hopefully the overview may help us to have a clearer understanding of a bird's eye view of this whole, of these various areas. So now let us look more closely at Genesis chapter 3. If you look at this passage, you'll find that the words there, there's so much meaning behind the various words in these few verses. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty. So first of all, we take note that the serpent has been identified as Satan, the devil, the serpent of old, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. Need not look to that, we covered, so I just mentioned that. And he mentioned here that the serpent is crafty. He is intelligent, and we must be careful not to underestimate him. But the intelligence of Satan is used in a perverted way for evil. He's crafty, and we must be careful, alert, beware of him. And the serpent, more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had created, and he said to the woman, well, we may ask ourselves, why is it he spoke to the woman? Why not to the man? Well, the text doesn't explain to us, tell us clearly why he did so, but we can perhaps reflect on this. Why is it Satan did not attack the man directly? Why did he speak to the woman and seek to tempt the woman first? Is it because the man is not so easy to deceive than the woman? This is possible because Paul noted that Adam was not deceived in 1 Timothy 2:14. Adam was not deceived, but Eve was deceived. The other is, if we look at it, we see that Eve was created to be a helper to Adam. We see this in Genesis 2, verse 18. Eve was created to be a helper to Adam, that is, to supplement him, to help him. And it would not be suitable actually for her, for Eve, to act independently of Adam, especially in major issues. But we see the way Eve responded to the temptation. She was not careful in this area. There's no indication of any discussion with Adam over the issue. She just responded to the situation and acted on an area that is very serious, because God had given specific instructions. And if you note here, God gave the instructions to Adam, not to Eve, but to Adam, in chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, so the instructions were given to Adam, and after that, we see how Eve was created. But it's quite clear that Eve knew about the instructions. In chapter 3, verse 3 itself, Eve mentioned how God has said. So Eve knew about the instructions, but the point you want to put across is that the way God has created Adam and Eve, the order there, the instructions were given to Adam. Adam was meant to be the leader in the situation, Eve to be a helpmate to him. But we see Satan attacking Eve, possibly because he found Eve easier to deceive. But the other, we find that Eve, in the way she responded to the situation, one of the areas of failure is that as a helpmate to Adam, to whom God had given instructions of which she was aware of, it was actually not suitable for her to act independently in this situation, but she should have discussed with Adam, especially in a major issue like this. Though another angle of looking at it is clear that God had given clear instructions, she should not have entertained the temptation at all. Well, chapter 3 verse 1 itself, and he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And here we come to the first point, and that is the first area of attack that we considered in this series of messages. The first point, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden of Eden. We see the line of attack, indeed has God said, to cast doubt, confusion on what God has spoken, what God has instructed, by putting it in the form of this question. Has God said? Indeed has God said? And we find here also the distortion. To cast doubt and confusion includes often distortion. The evil one said, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the Garden of Eden. And we see the distortion is very great distortion. Because if you compare with chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God actually instructed that they could eat from any tree of the garden. They may freely eat, but only from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So it's only one tree, the fruit from one tree, that they should not eat. But Satan put it the other way around. You should not eat from any tree of the garden. So there was gross distortion, partly to cause confusion, but the point there is to cast doubts upon what God has instructed. And here it helps us to see the importance of clear, accurate, good grasp of what God has revealed, what God has instructed. And this will be especially applicable in relation to the scriptures. Not just able to memorize the scriptures, but to have a good, clear grasp, accurate grasp of the scriptures and what God intends to teach us through the scriptures. The other aspect is God's guidance to us, what He instructs us, how He guides us, and what He teaches us in daily life situations. To be clear, so that we will not be easily confused. To recognize also that a major area of attack by the evil one is in the area of scriptures. It's a very major area of attack. To attack in the area of belief and submission to the authority of scriptures. I say belief and submission to the authority of scriptures because they are not the same. One major area of attack is to destroy men's belief in the authority of scriptures, so that you doubt the scriptures or you do not believe in its authoritative on its authority. The other is, even if you may say you believe in them, then the other area is to attack so that we do not submit to its authority. Yes, you say we believe in the scriptures inspired by God, but we carry on with our own ways. We do not submit to its authority. The other aspect is wrong or false interpretation of scriptures and wrong application, false application. All this affects what our understanding and application of what God has instructed. The other area is deception in God's guidance and God's intention for our lives, so that we are blurred or we are deceived as to God's guidance, His instructions, His will for our lives. Notice also that there is some inaccuracy in Eve's response when in verse 3 she mentioned how Eve mentioned that from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." See, he says, "You shall not eat from it," that's correct, but he says, "or touch it, lest you die." But if you compare that with the instructions given by the Lord, by God, we find that God didn't say you cannot touch it, but she added this point, that you shall not touch the fruit, which God didn't say. Well, this is may not appear a very major thing, but it relates to the accuracy of what God has instructed. And to some degree, it can make God's instruction appear not so reasonable. The main thrust that God instructed them is you shouldn't eat of it, but He didn't talk about not touching it. Of course, in a situation like this, it's best to stay away from it rather than also to go and touch it. But the point is, God didn't say that they shouldn't touch it, but she added this in her reply. Now, regards to this line of attack, we can compare also the first and second temptation of the Lord Jesus. I'll just go quickly, but in Matthew chapter 4, it's helpful if you can put either your finger or some bookmark in these two passages as you refer from time to time. You can go through quickly. See, in the first and second temptation of the Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 6, the same phrase occurs, "If you are the Son of God," verse 3, verse 6 again, "If you are the Son of God." So the "if" there is also the same line of attack, trying to create doubts, question, confusion, "If you are the Son of God." And you compare this with what God had pronounced in chapter 3 of Matthew, verse 17, when He had pronounced, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the evil one is trying to stir up this doubt. Are you really the Son of God? Are you really His beloved Son? Because if you are God's Son, if you are the beloved Son of God, why not turn the stones into bread? Why are you hungry? And why do you remain hungry? So is this line of stirring up doubts, confusion? Well, we have to move on. The second point, second area of attack, Matthew, or rather Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, "And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die.'" God has said, "You shall not eat from it, lest you die." Immediately the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die." So here it becomes a direct contradiction. It started off with casting doubts, confusion. Now there's a direct contradiction of what God has said, what God has revealed. The direct contradiction that what God has said will not come to pass, and this is a very serious challenge. In principle, we can apply it whether to be to promises of God, to the warnings in the scriptures, or to all forms of instructions. God says this will take place if you do that. Satan not only questioned whether it will take place, he now says it will not take place. And this continues to be an area of and one manner of attack by the evil one. And from time to time, God's children can still be influenced in this area. though on the one hand we say we believe in God, we trust in God and we believe in the scriptures, from time to time, sometimes in general areas, sometimes in specific issues, the evil one can still make us believe and act as if what God has instructed will not come to pass, as if we can defy what God has instructed and still get away with it. But to the degree that Satan succeeds in these areas, to that degree our faith will crumble, our life will be hurt. And we know that in many ways, many Christians, though recognizing that the scriptures has clearly taught various truths, we still defy them, go against them, hoping that we will not suffer the consequences. I will not elaborate, we've covered this in the messages, in the message on this point. We will now move on to the next verse, verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here is again a very serious line of attack on God himself. God knows. Trying to cast doubts on the goodness of God. That God had given this instruction for a bad reason, a bad motive. That God is withholding something good from Adam and Eve. That to disobey God is better. And this is indeed a very serious issue. It strikes at the very foundation of our faith, of the Christian faith, which rests on our confidence in God and the goodness, the perfection of God. And when Satan is able to succeed in this area, the very foundation of our faith is threatened. And this does occur from time to time to Christians. When situations move in certain ways that are not in line with our thinking or our inclinations, especially something that may hurt us deeply, the evil one can plant thoughts in our minds in this direction to question the goodness of God. But when we are affected in this area, the very foundations of our faith will be shaken. And you compare the third temptation with Lord Jesus. You need not look at it, we are familiar with this. In Matthew chapter 4 verses 8 and 9, how Satan was offering the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory if the Lord Jesus will worship him. Now again here, to worship Satan is better. That is the suggestion. Worship me is better, and I will offer you all these things. It's as if God is not offering you these things, I'm offering you these things. So he's able to offer what is better. God is withholding these things, but I'll offer it to you. You worship me, it's better. We'll now go on to consider the entertainment of the temptation and the fall. The temptation, entertainment of temptation leading to the fall. We move on then to the fourth point, fourth area of attack. Verse 6. And we see that verse 6 is very rich in content. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, well, we'll pause here. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. We see here the area, the temptation in the area of food, or the physical bodily needs, appetites, urges. And this is an area that we must pay heed to, especially after the fall of man. We find that this area is easily subject to temptations and attacks of the evil one. It's very vulnerable. And you'll find actually the various areas of attack by the evil one of Adam and Eve where they fell, these are also various areas where we are rather weak and vulnerable. Personally, I tend to think that the fall of Adam and Eve has, in these various areas, has resulted in special problem for mankind in these areas. So this is an area that relates to our bodily appetites and urges. And we find that it's a very sad thing that many people live their lives dominated by weaknesses in these areas of bodily appetites and urges. I say lives dominated because Christians who love the Lord and sometimes still falter in these areas. Sometimes we eat a little more than what we should. But I'm not just referring to that kind of faltering a little bit from time to time. But it's a sad thing that so often men live their lives dominated by these areas, and as if our lives primarily consist of these areas. But as we will go on afterwards, we will look at this, how actually God has created men to be far at a far higher level than we live at this lower level of just living according to bodily urges and inclinations. But here it's important for us to recognize the weaknesses and corruption of fallen men in this area, and the importance of bringing our body under subjection unto the will of God. And we need to do so by the power of God. We are weak in these areas, and we will not be able to live well, to overcome our weaknesses in these areas on our own. We are weak in these areas. It is only by the power of God that we can bring our body under subjection. And it requires practice so that we can become more and more disciplined, more and more able to control our body, to bring it under subjection. And every victory in this area will strengthen us. Every faltering, every yielding to these areas will bring us into greater bondage, and our weakness in these areas will be enhanced. Compare the first temptation of the Lord Jesus to turn the stones into bread to satisfy his hunger. You see the parallel here. It also concerns food, bodily needs. Though in the case of the Lord Jesus, we need to recognize that from one angle of looking at it, in his situation is a more legitimate situation. He was actually genuinely hungry. But in the case of Eve, it's not so. She had all the abundance provided for her needs in these areas. We go on to the fifth point, verse 6. Notice the words in verse 6. The woman saw, and then it was a delight to the eyes. Yes, temptation to what we see, the lust of the eyes. And this is again an area that's a problem for many of us, and all of us can falter in these areas. And the evil one seeks to excite or to stir up our bodily appetites through what our eyes see, or the desire to have what God does not intend us to have. This can be material possessions or other aspects of bodily urges and appetites through what we see. And the important point in this area to take note of is this, that we must be careful not to linger or to entertain tempting scenes. Areas that we know tends to tempt us to indulge in things that are not good for us, what God doesn't intend for us, or to lay hold of what God doesn't intend for us. Do not linger on it. Do not entertain them. Turn away. The other is avoid. Avoid such situations when you know that those are the situations where you're going to be tempted in these areas. Unless it's something very important, there's a necessity for you to be present, do not purposely go to those areas. Avoid them. Again, we can compare the third temptation with the Lord Jesus. He was also tempted in this area. In the third temptation, Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So Satan did not merely tell him, I will give you this and that, but showed him. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Do not turn to it now. So also, through the eyes. So remember, temptation through what we see, the lust of the eyes. Something else we can take note of in verse 6 is this. We notice there are a few words here in verse 6 that's helpful for us to pay some attention to. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was good. That's how it appeared to her. The other is a delight to the eyes. It's a delight. Then, further on, desirable to make one wise. So all these three words, good, delight, desirable, they all communicate to us the idea of something attractive, something appealing. And this is one area we need to take note of in relation to temptations. They often appear attractive, appealing, but they are very destructive. This is one of the reasons why temptations are so effective. Because they appear attractive, they're appealing to us. We must recognize this. Though appealing, attractive, they are destructive. And we must be alert. Not only alert, but also firm, strong in our convictions, determined. If not, we will easily falter. Determined to reject, to resist them, knowing that they are harmful for us. And this also requires strength of conviction. And as we grow in the Lord, as we grow in strength, more and more then we'll be able to overcome. We'll now look at verses 5 and 6 for the next 2 points. Verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, he says, "Your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And also, how in verse 6, the tree was desirable to make one wise. Tree was desirable to make one wise. Now, in these phrases here, we see the temptation in the direction of fleshly aspiration for attainments, for position not intended by God. Your eyes will be open, you'll be like God. Clearly, it's not God's intention for Adam and Eve to partake of the forbidden fruit with this desire to be like God in this kind of sense. Though God actually wants us to be transformed in the image of Lord Jesus Christ, but that is by different sense. Here is to aspire, to attain to a position, the attainments God does not intend for us, temptation in that direction. Your eyes will be open. You will be like God. You will know this and that. It's desirable to make you wise. You see, you can compare this with the temptation of Lord Jesus, how he was offered all the kingdoms of the world, power, authority. Not according to what God gives to him, but something different. The evil one offering the kingdoms of the world in that way. So, our need then to beware. To beware of the evil one tempting or offering to us either power, authority, or position, or fame, or ambition, or in any way to seek to stir us, to move us in this kind of directions. And here we need to think of two different areas. Can be worldly or spiritual. Can be worldly or spiritual. Now, even the spiritual is very dangerous. Positions, attainment, and so on, that God doesn't intend for us, which the evil one seeks to offer us or to tempt us. It's a very dangerous area we need to take note of. The other is worldly ambitions. Worldly ambitions can get us entangled. It can also develop within us worldly ambitions which will destroy our lives in a sense that we will become rather unhealthy. Our preoccupations and the spirit of it. Our heart longing for such things. The things of the world, the position, the power, the authority, the fame. Here, you can see that I'm more talking about these unhealthy longings and desires. In the end, it's not the position itself that necessarily all positions are wrongful. Sometimes the Lord does, even in the world situation, our career and so on, the Lord may grant us a certain position in our workplace. Where the Lord sees it suitable for us, that is different. But here we are talking about our own fleshly longings and aspirations and reaching out for such positions that God doesn't intend for us, and often the evil one at work to lure us in those directions. And take note, they can often appear desirable. They appear desirable, appear attractive. But when it is not of the Lord, we must be careful to reject them, definitely. So the proper attitude here that is important to maintain is that we should harbour no personal ambition at all. No personal ambition if we have to be free from this area. Any personal ambition apart from God, we are going to face problems. The evil one will take advantage of it. So we must come to a position where we fully consecrate ourselves to God and harbour no personal ambitions in any form whatsoever, but fully submitting ourselves to God and His perfect will for our lives. That is, we recognize His will is perfect and we submit to it gladly, to worship and serve God only, wholeheartedly. Harbor no personal ambitions of any form. from the verses, the points we looked at in verse 5 and 6 just now, we can go on to the next point, also related, the seventh point, and that is, be tempted with knowledge and wisdom contrary to what God has intended, spoken, or revealed. Here again, there is a proper place for knowledge, there's a proper place for wisdom, but here is tempted with knowledge and wisdom contrary to what God has intended, or spoken, or revealed. Because here we see the temptation to eat the forbidden fruit, and thereby your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, you will know this and that, it's desirable to make you wise. So it's something not intended by God, but an avenue of knowledge or wisdom God doesn't intend. So here we can take note of a few aspects. To beware of worldly wisdom, not worldly ways of acquiring wisdom, or be preoccupied with wisdom of this world, but we want to be wise in the Lord, yes. But beware of worldly wisdom in Christian living and Christian service, thinking that wisdom is very useful. But what kind of wisdom? Is it of God or our own pursuit of worldly wisdom, especially when it's contrary to God's revelation? Be especially careful. And we know that many of the philosophies in this world are contrary to God's revelation. Be very careful about being involved in them and then being drawn into such lines of thinking. The other is whether God wants us even to pursue these things. That doesn't mean that all the things that the people of the world study, we must avoid. Whether it be mathematics or science, there are various things that can also have a place in Christian lives. But be careful where there are areas where God doesn't want us to go into. This can at times have a personal element. Some areas may be suitable for others, but may not be suitable for us. Let us be careful to know the areas that are not suitable for us. So beware of seeking to know beyond what God intends for us personally. And here, there are different categories. Sometimes it can be because we are not ready for it. Someone else may be ready for it. That's one aspect. But there can be another aspect whereby the subject matter itself is harmful for all Christians. Some areas are negative, harmful things. Let us not pursue them. Or some areas are not good for us because it can result in pride for us if we seek to pursue them in that way. Here again, it may be so for one, may not be so for another. Or some areas we think very good knowledge, so you pursue it, it results in confusion for our lives. So be careful. Knowledge and wisdom is good in its proper place, but don't think that just by pursuing knowledge and wisdom is always helpful. It can lead to confusion, or it can also lead to sinful thoughts and desires, especially where the subject matter is not healthy. And related to this, beware of this problem that men do face, some more seriously than others, and that is this element of curiosity and wanting to satisfy curiosity. In some ways, it can be helpful. Children who like to understand things may be able to learn, but there is a certain framework. Certain things are alright for you to pursue, to try to understand how this thing works, why is it things are this way and that way. But there's a certain limit where it is helpful. But beware, the curiosity can become a very harmful thing if we do not know the limits. And we just want to satisfy the urge within us, the I want to know urge. I put it in that way. The need to control the I want to know urge within us. Some of us have more problems in this area than others, but learn to channel it to helpful areas. Not a lot intense, those areas are clearly helpful. But do not think that this I want to know urge is a good thing and just let it go in whatever directions. It can become very harmful to the person. It can also have a negative, disturbing effect upon others, in our relationship with others. When we keep on wanting to know many things, it can make relationship, fellowship amongst Christians a difficult thing also. When we keep wanting to pursue certain areas of knowledge, that can then make it difficult for people to relate with us. So just bear in mind the plight of those who know too much in certain issues here and there. Just bear this in mind when times you want to know things. Is it really something that God wants us to know, or our own personal desires? we must learn to curb and control personal desires to know things that are not suitable, that are not appropriate. Look at verse 6 again. After seeing delight to the eyes, desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. So Eve took and ate. So these two words here are helpful in communicating to us, took and ate. Something deliberate. Something deliberate that she had done. And it's disobedience. It's deliberate disobedience is sin. Direct contradiction to what God had instructed. So it's a deliberate disobedience and sin. It's rebellion on the part of Eve. And we find that this has led to a rebellious spirit in the heart of man. And this is a major problem of man. Rebellious spirit within us. Again, an area that we have to take note of. But in this spirit of rebellion within us leads us in the direction of a life of darkness and a life of misery. But it can appear in varying degrees. Not necessarily the same degree for all of us, but to take note of this, that often men can have difficulty in healthy submission and a healthy submissive spirit. As you're aware, often men tend to think that submission and submissive spirit is something no good. They don't like it. They're disinclined to it. And the connotations of weakness and that kind of line of thinking. Though we see that in the scriptures highlight submission as a very healthy quality and exemplified by the Lord Jesus, especially in Philippians chapter 2. The other is, I say healthy submissive spirit because sometimes we may submit but out of fear of pain, for example. Now, that is not healthy. But a healthy submissive spirit, knowing that it is important in the eyes of God and how God has ordered things, this is an area we need to learn to understand the biblical perspective and answer. That is, first of all, the absolute submission to God. The absolute submission to God. We must overcome the rebellious spirit within us and nurture absolute submission to God, first of all, and secondly, the general submission to authority according to God's order. I say general submission because there are various areas of authority that God has laid down. We need also to submit to them as we submit to God. But here it's not absolute. To God is absolute. But let us not rebel against authority on our own. But only when we have very clear, definite grounds. That is because of our submission to God that we have to at times reject other forms of authority. But other than that, there should be general submission to authority according to God's order. But most importantly, it's not just on each occasion trying very hard to submit in itself, though that has a part. But more importantly, it's the whole reality within our heart. Is there still this rebellious spirit within us? Or we have learned to have a submissive spirit? Let us look to the Lord that He may speak to us and show us. And if we have this, let us not be surprised. It is inherently a problem in man. And it can only be overcome through the enabling of God. And all of us have to learn to overcome it by looking to God. First of all, to face it if we have it, and then humbly looking to God by submitting first to God and telling the Lord that we do not want to be rebellious anymore, and recognizing that rebellion is a very serious problem in man and dangerous. We continue on to look at verse 6. After she took from its fruit and ate, she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Here we go on to the next point, point number 9. She gave also to her husband, and he ate. What can we learn from this? Here we see the negative influence. The negative influence. Here we can see from two angles. The negative influence of others, here Eve influencing Adam. So Adam was influenced by someone else, Eve. The other is, you can look at it from the angle of negative influence on others. That is Eve having, exercising bad influence on Adam. So negative influence on other people, or being negatively influenced by others. And here, I just raise two questions for us to consider in relation to this area of problem. And we know that we are subject to all kinds of influences all the time. Our lives are also exerting influences on other people all the time. So we need to ask ourselves these questions and reflect upon it. A. Are we projecting positive or negative influence on others generally? And are we careful in these areas? Are we positive influence on others, or are we negative influence on others? And remember, we are accountable. We are accountable. What kind of influence we project on others is a serious matter, especially when the issues are serious. The Lord Jesus warns us about stumbling blocks. But here, take note of it, that here we are talking about exercising or projecting negative influence where we are at fault. It's not so much whether people claim that we are exercising negative influence, or people say you stumbled me and so on, and then as a result you dare not act according to your convictions of the truth. You dare not act according to the truth because people say, if you do that, you are stumbling me. Here we are talking about being at fault, and as a result you stumble others, you have a negative influence on others. It's a serious matter, and we are accountable to the Lord. B, second question we can reflect upon, is do we allow ourselves to be negatively influenced by others? Do we allow ourselves to be negatively influenced by others? Here is, we are also accountable, and we cannot be excused. The Lord will not excuse us. We often, human beings, may tend to try to excuse themselves. Oh, it's someone else, you know, who influenced me in that direction. Actually, on my own, I wouldn't have done it. But it's in vain for Adam to say Eve was the one. You know? If not, I wouldn't have done it. Adam also was judged. So we will not be excused by merely saying, oh, it was other people or the circumstances or whatever it may be, when we have acted contrary to God's instructions, we fail the Lord, we will not be excused. We are accountable because we can exercise our choice. And that's where we go on to the next point, choice. The very crucial issue in life, point number 10. We have this choice to exercise. And it's helpful that this element comes through so clearly right at the very beginning of the scriptures in Genesis. And the issue comes through very clearly here. This vital quality in man as a moral being, how God has created us as moral beings with the capacity for choice, and it is this quality within us which makes us accountable. Otherwise, we wouldn't be accountable. Because we are capable of exercising choice, we are accountable. It's also the basis for reward and punishment. Because we can choose other than this, there are alternatives. We can choose good or evil. There's a place for reward and punishment. This is also an answer to an issue that puzzles many. Often people may ask this question, since God is perfect, God is good, God is light and love, how come there's sin, there's suffering, there's wickedness in this world? How can these things come about if God is good, and if at the beginning God created all things good? Well, here lies the answer. We see here Adam and Eve, created as moral beings, they were not under compulsion either to obey or to disobey God. They could choose either. But notice that together with this capacity to choose, either to obey or to disobey God, there are real consequences that will follow. There are real consequences that will follow with the choice. And that's where the history of man is enacted. So many things happening in this world, which men often say, how come if God exists, these things are like that? But many of these things that go on flows forth from how God has created man with a capacity to choose with real consequences. That doesn't mean God never intervenes. He does still intervene, but the world we are living in is a very real world. Not like some of the stories that children may read, fantasy, where all things always happen, always end happily ever after, and whatever you do and so on, there are always fantastic ways whereby you can get out of the problem. And all the nasty things can all be nullified, and everything appear can become good and beautiful. No, we are living in the real world, where man can choose, and there are real consequences. And to remember, to recognize that how and what we choose, especially moral areas, these are the vital issues of life. How and what we choose. To take note also, the how and what we choose will affect our very being. The choices that we make, not only the consequences, but they affect our very being and our moral and spiritual development, especially in moral areas. How and what we choose, they affect our very being, our moral and spiritual development. The other point to note is that our ability to choose wisely in a given situation is related to our whole approach to life, our understanding, our spiritual strength, as well as our past choices. I'll just elaborate a little bit here. In a given situation, when we are choosing, you may sometimes think, oh, so at this moment, how I choose, that is the critical moment, this moment, how I choose. But how you choose at a given moment is affected by a few of these factors. One is our whole approach to life. If generally our approach to life is healthy, it will be very helpful towards our choosing at that moment. But if generally unhealthy, it will affect us, how we choose at that moment. The other is our understanding. If your understanding is defective or lacking, it's difficult to choose wisely. Even with good intentions, you may choose the wrong thing because you don't understand. So understanding is important. The other is spiritual strength. You may want to choose that, but you do not have the strength. So the need to develop our strength spiritually. The other is past choices. The past choices that we have made, they will influence our lives and our capacity to choose effectively at a given moment of time. So these are the areas that we also need to pay attention to if we want to choose wisely. What is our whole approach to life? Are we paying attention to understanding things in a healthy way, developing our strength, and careful along the way the various choices that we make, because they will influence further choices in the future. Well, we'll now go on to look at the first temptation scene as a whole. Just now we look at the verses in detail and the lessons we can learn, the various phrases and what they can teach us in regards to areas of attack. But now we reflect on the first temptation scene as a whole, and we see what are some of the important truths we can learn in regards to the temptations and attacks and wiles of the evil one. And there are some that we can learn which are rather significant major areas of attacks. So we go on now to the 11th point. The 11th point, that is the strategy of the evil one to stir up discontentment within Eve. Discontentment. Stirring up discontentment within Eve to provoke her to be dissatisfied with God, what God has provided and how God has created her and the framework within which God wanted her to work out her life. As I elaborate, these things will become clearer. To stir up this within Eve, discontentment, to provoke her to be dissatisfied with what God has provided, how God has created her, and the framework within which God wanted her to work out her life, so that it leads in the direction of sinful desires, that is lust, and in the direction of sin. So you see how it works. Discontentment leading to sinful desires, leading to sin. As a strategy. And many of the earlier points that we noted just now are actually related to this area of attack. For example, the casting of doubts, the contradicting of what God has spoken, casting doubts on the goodness of God, that God is withholding something that is good, that disobedience is better, all this is meant to stir up the sense of dissatisfaction, discontentment within. Discontentment, dissatisfaction with God Himself, and also with what God has provided. That God, it's not so good, he's withholding. So this contentment with God Himself, the other, what He has provided, He's withholding from you. Then we see some of these elements earlier, how Eve saw the fruit, good for food, delight to the eye, desirable to make one wise. Now here I would want to mention that though Eve saw the fruit was good for food and so on, you can see very likely here the evil one is also at work. Yes, Eve was looking at these things, but the evil one seeking to stir up these things within her. Now, all these areas we find an appeal to the eyes and to the bodily appetites, and also to the intellectual, mental aspects of man. That through eating the forbidden fruit, you will attain these things. Now, again, here is to stir up the discontentment within Eve with what God has provided, which is abundant. So, the physical aspects. It was abundant, but stir up so that she will not be satisfied with what God has provided. All the trees, all the fruit of all the trees she could eat, but this particular one, God had prohibited. This is the one that He wants to stir up within her to go and eat it. So, similarly, words, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing and so on, desire will make one wise, to stir up within the fleshly desires for aspirations, attainments, positions not intended by God. So here, it relates to discontentment with how God has created her and the framework within which God wanted her to work out her life. You see how God has created her, but to long to become like God and to eat something whereby your eyes will be open to see things that God doesn't want her to see, to make you wise in ways that God actually didn't intend. So that she's not satisfied with how God has created her, and also the framework, the context within which God desires her to work out her life. Now, God has provided each one of us with a certain context within which to work out our lives. It's true, some aspects we can change. But all of us have certain contexts, certain aspects where God wants us to work out faithfully within that context. But you want to seek to stir within us dissatisfaction with the context we are in, and to strike out beyond and away from the framework within which we should work out our lives. Well, here can relate to how God has created Eve. It can also relate to the environment within which God wants Eve to work out her life. So there are some aspects of our environment which we can, and at times we should change because it's not so healthy. But where we recognize that those are situations that God wants us to work out our lives within that context, let us not allow the evil one to provoke within us discontentment, but to learn to rejoice in the Lord and work out properly. And I'll mention afterwards a few points of how this can be worked out meaningfully. But a related area, you see, Eve was also tempted with wisdom and knowledge contrary to what God has intended. Again, to be dissatisfied with a proper level as well as the avenues of knowledge and wisdom. The dissatisfaction stirred within. The proper level of wisdom and knowledge, the other is the avenues that God actually wants her, the way of pursuit of true knowledge and wisdom. But He wants, seeks to stir her to be dissatisfied with the avenues that God has laid down, but to enter into areas God does not intend for her. So, recognizing discontentment leads to disobedience, rebellion, the fall. So discontentment is a significant problem in man, even more so after the fall. To bear in mind some of these aspects, to highlight the problem of discontentment being a significant problem, we find that we are fallen men living in a fallen world. And as fallen men, there are various weaknesses within us. There's a corruption in human beings. And also, we are living in a difficult world. A difficult world of limited resources. A difficult world of competition amongst men. Now, in this kind of context, with our weaknesses and the difficulties and hardships in a world of limited resources, it is easy for the evil one to stir up within us a spirit of discontentment, which can be manifested in different ways, for example, in greed, in covetousness, in strife, in jealousy, in worldly ambition. All these are manifestations of dissatisfaction, discontentment within the heart of man, or insatiable desires. Insatiable desires because there are some desires that we have within us that are unhealthy, which can never be satisfied no matter how much you pump into the person in those areas. And this discontentment leads to many problems. It leads to conflicts and frustrations within the individual. Because of discontentment, you sense frustration and unhealthy kind of striving. It also leads to quarrels and conflicts in relationships amongst men, personal relationships, one to one, because of the spirit of discontentment, leads to jealousy, rivalry, and so on. And at a wider level, war amongst the nations. Now, war amongst nations, there are other factors, but this is one significant factor. For material, for other reasons, the discontentment with what we have and the desire to have more that leads to aggression and wars. So it is important then for men to learn true contentment, for each one of us to learn true contentment and where true contentment comes from. And that is to learn true contentment in God. To learn true contentment in God. That is the answer. And also the framework and context within which God desires us to work out our lives and to recognize that this is in accordance with His perfect wisdom and His love. That we can find full fulfillment and contentment in God, and also what the Lord has provided for us, the context within which He wants us to work out our lives, there can be true contentment in that, trusting and resting in the perfection, the wisdom, and the love of God. That is, we must be careful not to base our contentment in life on things or in situations or whatever is of the temporal realm. Because if we are to do so, we will find that our contentment will be easily threatened. Things can come and go, circumstances can change, and we will be unstable. But more importantly to note is this, not only that the circumstances can change, but these things cannot truly satisfy us anyway. They cannot truly satisfy us. And here, at the heart of it then, is the problem that most people do not seem to properly understand this issue or to experience this truth in reality, which is why many people have discontentment within and the sense of insecurity. Their longings, their sense of satisfaction often has a link with things, material things, opposition or fame and so on. And that is why often people are not contented and they also easily feel threatened, unstable, insecure. And the evil one can easily manipulate our lives then. So important then in this area to note 2 points, both related to how God has created us. And that is, He has created us such that, first of all, that the higher aspects of man's being, spiritual, not bodily, emotional, of the fleshly aspects, and also that they cannot be satisfied by what is in the world and what is superficial and temporal. This is the first point that we need to take note of, and this is how God has created us. He cannot be satisfied by these things, man's higher aspects, man's being spiritual. And related with the second point, that the true contentment and satisfaction not only comes only from God, but also to recognize that it takes place only within the moral sphere and righteousness. This is very important for us to understand. There cannot be true satisfaction and true contentment in life outside of the moral sphere and outside of righteousness. It cannot take place. That's why the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5 verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Satisfied, fully satisfied. How? When you hunger and thirst after righteousness. But if you hunger and thirst after things that are immoral, or thinking that various things we can grab, lay hold of, will satisfy us, realize this, that they cannot, true contentment cannot come about through evil, through lust, through greed, through strife. It can never come about through those means. In other words, moral, righteous living and true satisfaction and spiritual well-being, all these things go together. They go together. Can you remember what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, how the kingdom of God is peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's in the Holy Spirit we have true peace and true joy, and this pertains to the kingdom of God in the context of moral uprightness, moral living, righteousness. We go on now to another major aspect of Satan's strategy, the 12th point. Another major aspect of Satan's strategy, as we look at the first temptation scene as a whole, and that is the issue of pride. Attacking Eve and drawing her in the direction of pride. We see how evil one tempted Eve to be like God, the tree desirable to make one wise. Now all these are in the direction of pride, for fleshly aspiration, for attainment, position not intended by God, we saw earlier. Tempted with knowledge and wisdom not intended by God. All these are in the direction of pride. And pride appears also to be a major cause, to be a major cause of Satan's fall. It's reflected in two passages which are likely to be a reference to the fall of Satan. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15, we'll not turn to it, we looked at this previously. Also in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 to 17. And we find that Satan also wants to draw us in this same direction and also cause our downfall and our own destruction. So we need to take note of this area of pride, because again here is a major area of problem for mankind and a major area of spiritual attack. And we have two messages on this issue of pride. A major area of spiritual attack where the evil one seeks to lure us towards the direction of self-glory, or a desire for prominence, of power, of self-exaltation, or a desire in our hearts for recognition by men. I'll need them to be alert to this area, to recognize it whenever it appears, and to realize that even though at times you may agree that pride is an ugly thing, we do not want to be proud, but it can surface in forms that may not be easily recognizable, so we need to be alert to it. Sometimes it can be difficult to recognize, but a heart that is truly open to the Lord and to others who love the Lord, the Spirit of God can speak to us and help us to recognize where there are still problems in our lives in these areas, and to learn to deal with it decisively. See, pride is a very problematic issue because it hinders us from a proper understanding of ourselves, of God, and of other people, and also our relationship with God and with other people. And these actually are the key issues of our lives, as I'll elaborate a bit afterwards. But now to take note how pride hinders man from various important areas of life. First of all, it hinders us from coming to God, from man coming to God. Those who are proud will find that the gospel may appear foolish to them. The gospel appears foolish to the worldly ones. Or the proud who may feel that he does not need God, or a sense of self-sufficiency. You'll find that the proud and arrogant will find it difficult to humble themselves, to be able to properly recognize their own personal weaknesses, their sinful state, their need for forgiveness, for salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we have difficulty in recognizing our personal weaknesses and our need, how then are we able to turn to God for forgiveness, for salvation? So it is a very serious issue in hindering man from coming to God, from being saved. Then, secondly, it also hinders us as Christians. After coming to know the Lord, it doesn't mean that pride will all be completely dealt with. And where it exists, it will hinder us then in properly submitting to God, in our growth and development in God. Now, why does it hinder us in these areas? Basically, because first, it hinders us from properly appreciating who God is and His grace and our gratitude towards Him. When we are proud, it will hinder us from properly appreciating these areas. And also we recognize that God is opposed to the proud, and he draws near to the humble. So when there's lacking of the spirit of humility, it becomes difficult for us to grow properly, and God is opposed to those who are proud. It becomes difficult for us also to be teachable, to be receptive to what God desires to communicate to us, either directly or through the scriptures or through other people. Pride hinders from reception. Thirdly, hinders us from properly relating to other people. Because when we are proud, we will be in a state that will be unhealthy. It contributes to an unhealthy state, and an unhealthy and inaccurate understanding of ourselves, our own state, as well as the state of other people. And where this exists, we cannot properly understand ourselves and other people in an unhealthy way. It will hinder us from properly appreciating other people. We tend to think more highly of ourselves. We tend also to despise other people, to think lesser of other people than what they really are. The other is, others will also find difficulty relating to us. People will find difficulty in relating to those who are proud and arrogant. The other point to note is that pride also hurts us in our very being, our state. It's not just a relationship with other people, but within us, it hurts us. It renders us in an unhealthy state and becoming more and more susceptible and open to spiritual attacks and manipulations. And it can become a rather dangerous situation, depending on the degree of it and the subtlety of it, and to what degree we are aware and coping with it, resisting it. We'll look at the example of King Saul in this area, and also Simon of Acts chapter 8. So I will not elaborate here. So then, finally, to take note of in this area of pride, to take note of this point in relation to pride, that it relates to the basic issues of life and the problem of man. And that is, this is a basic issue of life and problem of man. That is, knowing and rejoicing in our proper position. Knowing and rejoicing in our proper position. And a proper, healthy relationship with God and man. Now, these are basic issues of life. Man has problem in these areas. To know and to rejoice in our proper position. And the other, the proper, healthy relationship with God and with others. And you notice that pride hits at the core center of these areas. It hinders us from rejoicing, knowing and rejoicing in our proper position and our relationship with God and with others. We also consider the proper response and attitude towards this area of pride, which I will not elaborate now. We will now go on to consider the next area, the 13th point that we can learn with regards to the strategy of evil one. Again, another major and significant strategy of evil one reflected in the first temptation. And that is to draw man away from God. To draw man away from God. To separate man from God. To create a barrier between God and man. And we see clearly the strategy here. How? By casting doubts on God and the goodness of God and what He has revealed, instructed, and what He intends for man. That God is withholding what is good. That disobedience is better. By stirring up discontentment within man. By stirring up improper longing for greatness. All this leads in the direction of barrier between God and man. How? By tempting Eve to sin. We find that these various areas we've noted, the stirring of discontentment, casting doubts on God and His goodness, and to make the sinful act appear desirable, all this is intended to move Eve in the direction of disobedience and sin, which then leads to the barrier between God and man. And we see this taking place in Genesis 3. The disobedience taking place, and as a result, in verse 8, we see how the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And you say, why did they do that? A likely reason is the guilty conscience within them. And it also leads in the direction of the judgment of God, as you read on in Genesis chapter 3, the judgment of God. So we see here, this strategy and this goal is also present in all the three temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's present there also. Basically, the intention there is to lure the Lord Jesus Christ away from the will of God the Father and to disrupt the fellowship between the Father and the Son. For example, the first temptation, to turn the stones into bread. Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 4, to notice the reply of the Lord Jesus when he was tempted to turn the stones into bread. He says, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, why did the Lord Jesus reply in this way? We have seen as we reflected on this and the message, that basically, the Lord Jesus is trying to say that he will only do what is pleasing to the Father, only in accordance with the will of the Father. Hunger and so on is secondary. But Satan wanted him to turn the stones into bread, and he gave him many good reasons, or good in inverted commas, many reasons that appear legitimate, convincing, to persuade him. But actually the idea is for him to do something that God doesn't intend for him, for the Lord Jesus. If it is the will of the Father for the Lord Jesus to turn the stones into bread, he could have done it and he would have done it. But the Lord Jesus is not willing to do so, even though the reasons may sound convincing. You are hungry, you are the Son of God, you can do it, why should you suffer in this situation? It's a legitimate thing. So it's to disrupt the fellowship between the Father and the Son. Second temptation, to throw himself down. Again, it's very clear in the situation, even quoting the scriptures, how God will send his angels and on the hands he will bear up the Lord Jesus. But you notice the reply of the Lord Jesus, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God," showing that this is not the will of the Father. So it's tempting God the Father, putting God to the test. So again, to go contrary to the Lord's, God the Father's guidance, the will of the Father. And finally, the third temptation, the evil one tempted the Lord Jesus to receive from him, to receive from the evil one, and to worship the evil one. Now that goes even further, completely to move away from the Father and to worship Satan. So we see all the three areas of temptations hit at this point, to lure the Lord Jesus Christ away from the will of God the Father, to disrupt their relationship, their fellowship. Now we ask ourselves, why is this area of temptation and attack so critical? Notice that if the evil one succeeds in this area, in separating us from God, in one sense we can say all is gone, to put it. All is gone, the evil one has won. Because as we move in the direction of the independent in inverted commas, the independent of self-life, as we move in that direction, that is independent in the sense of independent from God, self-life, we will move in a direction of wretchedness, to be weak and helpless. First of all, knowing that all good things come from God, the strength, the grace, and all capacity to live a life of meaning, God, love, and light. Once you depart from that, you'll be darkness, and you'll be weak, you'll be helpless. The other, so one is our own wretchedness, the other also is the degree we move away from God, to that degree then we will be helpless and unable then to resist the temptations and the attacks of the evil one, and then to come under his bondage. The other is also our own fleshly desires. We will then be in bondage to sin and to the evil one. Now in its glaring sense, this will be exactly what it takes place, but take note that it can take place in varying degrees. So not think that, oh, I still love God, I still try to walk according to the will of God, this area doesn't apply to me. It applies to all of us if we are not careful. In varying degrees it can come in. To the degree that the evil one is able to draw us away from God, to hinder our fellowship with God by whatever means, to that degree we will be moving in this direction of wretchedness and helplessness and bondage to the evil one. Again, we may ask ourselves, why is this the case? And the reason lies again in the way that God has created us. The way that God has created us. And that is, He has created us as beings who are incapable of living properly apart from God. We are not created with the capacity to live properly, effectively, righteously apart from God. That's not how we are created. But we are created as human beings, not meant to live a life independent of God, but to live a life in fellowship with God. According to His guidance, His enabling. That's how we are to live our lives. We cannot live properly apart from God. But not just to look at it from this angle that we cannot live properly apart from God, but to recognize also that this actually is man's highest privilege. Our relationship with God, and also the deepest joy and fulfillment for man. Yes, it's also basic and essential requirement for healthy living, but beyond that, not just look at it in the form of something inhibiting, but actually the highest privilege for man to be able to live with God. That is God's intention when He first created man as moral beings, to walk with Him, to have fellowship with God. So healthy relationship with God, we see, is at the very heart of the Christian faith. Yes, as we grow in the Christian life, as we read the scriptures, as we seek to learn many things, there are many principles and truths, but what do they all amount to? At the heart of it, they are meant to help us to relate well with God at an ever deepening degree. That's the very heart of the Christian faith. Not just some rules or certain principles and ethics, but at the heart of it, a healthy, ever deepening relationship with God. Now this is also an important aspect in relation to Christian service and Christian work. And we've spent one message on this area of God's will, God's ways, and God's enabling in relation to Christian service. That as we desire to serve the Lord effectively, we may try to do many things in the name of Christian service, but unless we fulfill these three aspects, the first of all is in accordance with the revelation of God's will, how God desires things, the will of God, the direction, the goal. Then the other, the manner of accomplishing it. Even if the goal is correct, the motive is right, but the way of accomplishing is wrong, it will still not be healthy. And finally, even if your goal, your motivation is right, you're seeking to do God's will, and you seek to do it by His ways, and how He has laid out, how His work is to be accomplished, it still cannot be accomplished by human strength, but by the strength and enabling of God. I think for today, we will stop here, and the Lord willing, the next occasion, we'll carry on with an overview. We've covered 13 points out of, if I'm not mistaken, I think 24 points in this series on the two important temptation scenes. Let us, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, reflect on God and His goodness, our faith in Him, on the wiles of the evil one. We have covered various areas of attacks, all majors and even areas of attacks and weaknesses of man. Let's reflect over these areas, whether there are problems in our lives in these areas, areas where we have given ground, and then to put them right, whether in the area of pride, discontentment within us, bodily appetites, desire for attainments of things not intended by God for us, doubts about God and His goodness. Our Father in heaven, we praise You and worship You, the great and good God, and the one who in loving kindness have created us in Your very own image, and who have provided all things good for us. Father, we thank You for opportunity to reflect on the scriptures and what they can teach us. And as we reflect on the fall of Adam and Eve, Father, we are thankful that we can learn also of previous witnesses in our own lives, it is to take it off. We ask that you help us then with a clear understanding of the wiles and the strategies of the evil one and how he seeks to destroy us in many different forms. Help us that we may be able to recognize these things and to counter them, to reject them firm in our faith. We ask most of all that you will help us to draw near to you, to your ever-deepening fellowship, faith in you. And Father, we will not be easily tossed to and fro. We ask also that you help us in growing appreciation the whole counsel of God that you reveal to us in scriptures, that we will not be ignorant and so easily manipulated. We ask also that you help us to grow in spiritual maturity and spiritual strength, that we may be able to not only understand what to choose, but able to choose effectively what is pleasing in your sight. Help us, Father, that we may indeed know how to live our lives fully for you. We do affirm our desire to walk this way, our faith in you, our confidence that you are a perfect God who loves us, that you will not withhold anything good from us, for you have already given up your only begotten Son for us, and together with him we know that you will not withhold anything good from us. Help us, Father, that we may recognize the great privilege we have as your children, the riches we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and most of all, help us the growing experience and reality of the victory, the triumph in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know that we are weak in ourselves, but we are strong in him. And we know that no temptation, no attack of evil one will be too difficult for us if we learn to trust you and to walk in the Lord Jesus, empowered by the Spirit of God. And so we ask that you will continue to lead us this way. We ask that you will continue to purify our lives, transform us, purge away the darkness. Help us to recognize the areas of weaknesses in our lives, that we will face them honestly and to learn to deal with them by your grace. And so, Father, we look to you that you help us individually, together as a congregation, to grow well in you and be faithful to you. We thank you now for the bread and for the wine. We ask for your blessings, and we ask also that you cleanse us from all our sins, that we may not partake in an unworthy manner. So thank you again for all things through our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.